Hear this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book we love, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said,
"Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing."
And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, today, as I mentioned earlier, is the first Sunday of Lent. Lent is a season traditionally of spiritual discipline. It's a time of preparation in which we are anticipating our remembering of the death and our celebrating of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Historically, if you kind of trace it back through time, it was about the 4th century after Christ that the Western Church determined that a Lenten period of fasting and renewal should correspond to the 40 days that Jesus fasted in the wilderness. And so they basically started at Easter, and they began to count back 40 days. And if you've ever followed on the calendar, you notice that they jump over the Sundays, which are always meant to be days of feasting and celebration of resurrection. So they counted back those 40 days, skipping the Sundays, until they got to what was, well, for us, last Wednesday, what we call Ash Wednesday. Now, at one time, Lent was primarily viewed as a period during which converts to Christianity, those who were coming to faith in Christ, would prepare for their baptism that would happen on Easter Sunday. But later, the season became a much more general time of penitence and renewal for all Christians. And so for us this year, to help us engage in our own time of penitence and renewal this year, we're going to focus on what is known as the 7 last words of Christ. Now, these are not single or individual words. They're actually just the last things that Jesus said from the cross on which he died. These sayings or these declarations from the cross are each remarkable in the context of what Jesus is experiencing and what he is doing in the crucifixion. But they also have a profound depth of meaning that echoes through the centuries, leaving us plumbing again the depths of God's love for us through the cross of Christ. And so over the next weeks, I certainly want to encourage you to use some of the materials that we have presented during the children's message. Emily and Carmela already mentioned one, and that is the devotional guide that hopefully you have received in the mail. Most households should have. If you didn't, again, we just want to echo that thought. Feel free to email info@calvinpc.org, and we will get that to you. But that devotional guide, it pulls out a single word from the phrase that Jesus utters from the cross and invites us to focus a little bit more deeply on it and some reflection. And also, again, as we saw in the children's message too, there's a place for us to color. Now, I know some of us, particularly those of us who are older, might be a little cynical about coloring, but I want to encourage you to do it anyway, because it can be a great tool to engage both sides of your brain, to engage not just your thoughts, but your body in reflection and in worship. And also, hopefully, those in the sanctuary here this morning saw on your way in. If not, you'll see it on your way out. There's a large version of the poster that's out there that we're going to, each week, take one down off the wall, get it colored, and put it back up, and so you'll be able to see our progression through the Sundays of the season of Lent. But this first week, the word we are focusing on is the word know, K-N-O-W. And the word comes from Jesus speaking on the cross in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 34, where Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Upon his crucifixion, these are received as the first words that Jesus speaks. Please do not let your familiarity with them keep them from being shocking to you. Because this is not what you'd expect someone to say after he has been unjustly arrested, held captive, and convicted of crimes he didn't commit, after being mocked and spit upon and paraded before jeering crowds, after being whipped and scourged, bloodied and beaten to within an inch of his life, after being nailed to a cross and then lifted up to die slowly of asphyxiation and shock and exposure. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. To be honest, if I try to put myself in Jesus' place, I think I'd be spewing invectives everywhere. I'd bounce between begging for mercy and blaming anybody within earshot, but not Jesus. Apparently, Jesus meant it when he preached, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But let's be clear that Jesus is not preaching here. Jesus is not addressing his followers. He's not giving them some final words to remember him by. In fact, there's hardly anyone left to listen to him anyway. The crowds of followers have gone, along with his friends, and only a mob is left jeering him as he suffers. So this cannot, in fact, this must not be simplified down to Jesus giving us an example of how we should treat those who wrong us. Please do not moralize this. Do not turn this into an example story for us to follow. To do so, in fact, I think would be gross arrogance and vanity, thinking that we are more like Jesus than like those who are crucifying him. No, Jesus is not addressing us, even if these words are ultimately about us. Jesus here is not preaching, but praying. We are listening in on an intimate conversation between God the Father and the Son. We should almost turn away out of respect for this intimate interaction we eavesdrop on. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Nonetheless, while these words were not originally for us, I believe that Jesus still has a word for us today. There are things we need to know. We need to know that God's forgiveness is needed, that God's forgiveness is preemptive, and God's forgiveness is costly but free. Let's work through each of those. First, God's forgiveness is needed. The truth is, we still don't really know what we're doing. I know that we like to think that we're in the know, or at the very least that, well, we know more than others do. We read the right websites. We follow the right podcasts. We watch the right TV news channel. We hold the right opinions. And to be honest with you, I hate being in a place where I don't know what I'm doing. When that happens, I feel stupid. I feel small. I feel inadequate. And so I don't know about you, but I often use knowledge as protection and as power. I like to be in the know about things because it helps me to feel strong, to feel safe, to have a sense of security in a really uncertain world. But yet I'm wondering, does Jesus say about me and about you, you don't know what you're doing? Being told I don't know what I'm doing, though, I don't really like that. It feels threatening. It feels even insulting. But maybe that is precisely what is needed to break through my protections, and maybe yours too, of denial and of self-deception. Ignorance is never an excuse for wrongdoing. My selfishness and self-centered actions, or for what God plainly calls sin. Again, I'll be honest, I regularly want my ignorance to excuse me when I've done something wrong. This happens all the time in my marriage. I do something that hurts Christy. I say something that offends my wife, or I fail to do something that I should have done. And when Christy shares that, shares the impact it has upon her, my almost impulsive, without thought response is, I'm sorry, I didn't know. Maybe you do this too. But see, subconsciously, I want to convince myself that pleading ignorance, somehow it's going to protect my ego. Because after all, I don't want to be the type of person who does that type of wrong. And so I claim ignorance, thoughtlessness. I make up that I would not have done it if I had only known. I'll play ignorance like a get-out-of-jail-free card. But really, would I make different choices if I had known what I was doing? My ego likes to think so, but in more honest moments, I'm not entirely sure. See, we often don't know what we're doing because the sin and the self-centeredness in our hearts can be much greater than we know. We can all be masters of self-deception and self-denial. With no effort at all, I can create a view of myself that, quite frankly, is just not in reality. But psychologist and author David Benner, he gives, I think, a really helpful reminder. Benner writes, "The self that God persistently loves is not my prettied up, pretend self, but my actual self, the real me. But master of delusion that I have trouble penetrating my web of self-deceptions and knowing this real me. I continually confuse it with some ideal self that I wish I were." I can resonate with that. We may not know what we're doing, but Jesus does. And Jesus is the active embodiment of God's persistent love for you, for the real you. Here's a profound truth. This is going to sound harsh, but you are not just an ignorant sinner. You are actually a deeply loved sinner. When Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them," they don't know what they're doing. Jesus apparently doesn't think that forgiveness, his costly forgiveness, needs to be limited only to your conscious wrongdoing. Forgiveness is needed for all of your sin and mine. Now, if we go back to that scene with Jesus hung up there on the cross, we see that while our ignorance is bad, combining it with our arrogance makes it even worse. Those Jewish religious leaders that were around, the Roman soldiers who were there, the raging mob, they all thought they knew what they were doing. If you had asked them, they'd have told you, "We're obeying the law. We're upholding Scripture. We're standing up for what's right. We are following God." They all thought they were the good guys. I mean, they just knew it. It's not that they didn't know that they were doing something, that, you know, they weren't ignorant and not paying attention, that this sort of happened accidentally. It's that they didn't know the truth of what they were doing. They were arrogant, thinking they were right while committing the greatest of wrongs. Christians today, and the Christian church today, needs to ask honestly, how do we do similarly? Consider the divisive issues of our day. Systemic racism and injustice, rights and even respect for those in the LGBTQ community, immigration policies and the treatment of immigrants, addressing homelessness and people living on our streets. Whenever we are convinced that we and our side are obeying God, upholding Scripture, standing up for what's right, following the Lord, we had best take a moment and pause and breathe and pray humbly. And we need to listen to hear if Jesus intercedes and prays for us, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." First, we need to know that God's forgiveness is needed. But second, right on the heels of that, we need to know that God's forgiveness is preemptive. If God chose to wait until we knew what we were doing before extending to us the grace of forgiveness, God would likely wait forever and our forgiveness would never come. But as Jesus hung on the cross, and as Jesus still comes to you and to me, Jesus doesn't demand that we know what we've done first before forgiveness is offered. Again, how different is this from the way you, and certainly I know for me, the way I practice forgiveness? See, when I am winding up, and when I'm getting ready to do some forgiving, I want to exclaim, "Do you know what you've done?" I mean, it isn't pretty, and it isn't admirable, but I will admit to you that If I'm going to forgive you, I just might want you to know first how badly you've messed up. In fact, here's how I might do it. First, I want acknowledgement of your wrongdoing from you. And then I want you to see just how much you have hurt me. And I want you to take responsibility for it. And then you had better show some sorrow and remorse. And finally, if you really want it, then you might need to do a little bit of begging for forgiveness to reveal that you know you don't deserve it. That could be the way we approach forgiveness, but not Jesus. Jesus requests that the Father issue a preemptive forgiveness. Again, Jesus isn't praying, Father, forgive them, because they're simply ignorant, so they just shouldn't be held responsible or culpable when they really didn't know any better. In fact, we could probably just excuse them for this. Instead, Jesus is praying, Father, forgive them, because on top of all the other wrong that they are doing, they don't even know what they're doing. William Willimon, a renowned Methodist pastor and preacher, he puts it bluntly. He writes, of course, God will never get us except through forgiveness of our stupidity and cruelty. If God is going to wait until we know the wrong that we do, God will wait forever. Let me try to drive this home and make it a little more personal. What are you wrestling with? What are you dealing with this week? Even this morning. I don't think I'm going out on a limb to assume that some of us walked into the room this morning or turned on our computers or our phones this morning and we're feeling things that feel heavy. You probably even feel it in your body. You may not tell somebody else this morning, but something in you just feels off, out of sorts. Things just aren't right. Maybe you're feeling like you're always falling short, like you just can't measure up to the line. Or maybe for you, you know that you have crossed a line, whether it was earlier today or last week, or maybe it was something you did a long time ago, you're feeling the weight of guilt about something. What do we do with this? Sadly, and I know I do this too, I think many of us hold back and we don't immediately go to God with all of it. We can seek to ignore what's happening and what we're feeling, or we seek to distract ourselves or numb ourselves to it. Or we try on our own to find ways to remove our guilt and shame, to clean ourselves up, to make things right. But what if, hear me on this, what if before you even knew the full truth of what you've done, before you knew the full depths of the brokenness of your own heart and mind and soul, what if Jesus looked you in the eyes and he said, I forgive you. I pardon you. I cancel your debt. I release you from your guilt. I love you. And I forgive you. Please hear Jesus saying that to you right now. To again quote William Willimon, thank God our relationship with God this day is not predicated on our awareness of what God is doing and who we are and what this all means and what were our motives. Our situation with God is determined by God. Preemptive forgiveness. I believe that Jesus wants us to know that God's forgiveness is needed, and Jesus wants us to know that God's forgiveness is preemptive. But third, we also need to know that God's forgiveness is costly but free. Well, we don't know what we're doing. Jesus knows what he's doing, and he does it intentionally on the cross. God's forgiveness is offered to us for free. It is a gift of grace, but God's forgiveness comes with a cost. It required the death of God's Son. One of the greatest hymn writers in the Christian church was Isaac Watts, and one of Watts' best known, and some might argue one of his simply his best hymns, is the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Many of you are familiar with it. Let me call your attention to what is typically the third verse of this majestic hymn that Watts penned. Verse 3, we would sing, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Consider the imagery that Watts employs here. As Jesus hangs on a cross, what do you expect is going to be flowing from his head, his hands, his feet? Blood. But Watts reinterprets that blood for us, helping us to see that it is really a mingling of sorrow and love. What causes the Lord's sorrow? Former Secretary of State Madeleine Albright tells of a brief moment she shared with the Holocaust survivor and author Elie Wiesel. Albright says, "Not long after September 11, I was on a panel with Elie Wiesel. He asked us to name the unhappiest character in the Bible. Some said Job because of the trials he endured. Some said Moses because he was denied entry into the promised land. Some said Mary because she witnessed the crucifixion of her son." Wiesel said that he believed the right answer was God, because of the pain he must surely feel in seeing us fight, kill, and abuse each other in the Lord's name. Makes me think of a passage in Genesis. After the beauty of creation comes chapter 3, and all hell breaks loose, quite literally. And at one point in chapter 6 of Genesis, the writer says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry. The Lord was sorry that he made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." What causes the Lord God's sorrow? Wickedness, evil, sin. Our sin separates us from the God who loves us, and it brings the Lord sorrow. Our sin destroys what God loves. It destroys us, it destroys others, it destroys creation, and it brings the Lord sorrow. But please hear this. Sorrow is not the same as disappointment. Sorrow involves grief over something, a feeling of loss. God feels pain when we harm ourselves and others. God feels the loss of intimacy and love in our relationship when we walk away. Disappointment, on the other hand, involves unmet expectations, feeling let down because something hoped for didn't happen. God knows, remember? We don't know what we're doing, but God does. God knows our hearts. God knows the good and the bad, and God does not expect something from us that we cannot and will not deliver. So yes, God feels deep sorrow over the sin that you have done and has been done to you. But God is not disappointed in you, because God loves you. Sorrow and love flow mingled down, Isaac Watts wrote. Let me ask you, what held Jesus to the cross? You know, some might just say straightforwardly, it was the nails that pierced his hands and feet, and that would be correct. But some might take it a step further and say that it was our sin that held him there. And that would be correct too, for were it not for our sins, Jesus would not have needed to die in our place. But we can take it further still and say that it was love. It was love that held Jesus to the cross, a personal and a pursuing love for you that drove Jesus, the King of Kings, to wear a crown of thorns and to die so that you might live. God's forgiveness. Know that God's forgiveness is needed. It is preemptive. And God's forgiveness is costly but free. Father, Jesus prays, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. As we listen in on that prayer, how are we going to respond? At the foot of the cross on which Jesus hung, there were some people who responded by dividing up Jesus' clothes among them. It struck me as kind of profound that this week, because they just ignore him. They pursue Jesus only for what they could get from him, That's what they thought Jesus was good for, was a quick fix to their immediate physical needs. I wonder how often we treat Jesus that way. They missed the true gift of mercy Jesus was securing for them through his prayer and his death. So what about us? Will you this morning listen in and hear Jesus praying for you? Will you respond to Jesus calling you? May we each in this moment hear that call. In fact, if you're in the sanctuary, let me invite you to stand, if you would, please. As the band comes back up. Would you just take a moment? And if you're comfortable, close your eyes. And I want you to pray. In fact, more than that, I want you to listen in on a prayer. Can you hear Jesus praying for you right now? Saying, Father, forgive. Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. May we each, in this moment, as we pray and as we sing now, may we receive God's forgiveness that was bought with the precious blood of Christ. O Lord, as we sing, hear and forgive.